Well, it's a privilege to have a part in this series on John, and I've been blessed, as all of you who've been here for these first several weeks of the Gospel of John, just to sit under Pastor Lucas and John Kopp as these men have opened the Word to us, and so to have an opportunity to take a turn is really an exciting thing for me. John has long been one of my favorite books, and I share with you just very briefly last week at the conclusion of the service that one of the reasons I love the Gospel of John is how intensely personal this book is, whereas the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke share even some of the same stories and information. They actually give us a much larger representation of Christ's earthly life and ministry, and so the stories that are recounted are often compacted and shortened into what we would almost describe in our generation as sound bites. The essential truth is there, the essential facts are present, but what John seems to do is to take a smaller sampling of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, even some of the conversations that he had with individuals or some of the activity that he engaged in with smaller groups, and John expands them. And I think because we get to know some of these individuals and some of these groups a little bit better, more personally, if you will, this book takes on a much more personal feel for me as I read it and study it. And my prayer is that it will become intensely personal for you in the course of these weeks and months in this book. How could it not? This is God in flesh being revealed to us. Jesus, the Son of God, takes upon himself the form of mankind, and he is man. He doesn't just appear to be like man, he is man. And this is one of the great mysteries of our faith, that God could become flesh. And yet he comes and makes his dwelling in our midst. And we often wonder, don't we, how does God feel about me? What does he think about me at this moment of weakness or this moment of sin or in this moment of confusion or this moment of physical suffering? How does God feel about me? How would he relate to me? And as we open the Word together, the answers are right here before us, because Jesus is God in the flesh. And so he's not afraid to touch the ones who are outcast from society. He's not afraid to speak to the ones who are struggling to believe. He's not afraid to put his arm around someone who is grieving and even to enter into that very grief. No, he draws near to people just like us with all the needs that would be represented in this assembly today. This is God in flesh. I'd like to read John 2, verses 1 through 11, and would you please follow along and notice, again, God drawing near to ordinary people like us. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Let's ask for God's help as we open the word. Father, as we look into the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, as we open your holy word, which you have breathed out for our benefit, this book, which is inspired, which is without error. Oh, Lord God, it is bread for our hungry souls. It is counsel for us in our foolishness. It is life. Will you come now and by the personal ministry of your Holy Spirit, teach us and instruct us and lead us to those places of submission, of change, of growth. We cannot do this without your help. So we bow before you and ask for your assistance and blessing. In the powerful name of Jesus, your only Son and our only Savior. Amen. You know, we've become a kind of germ-conscious society, haven't we? And whether you go to the store to buy hand soap to put on the back of your sink, or you're preparing to take a trip and needing to get one of those little antibacterial hand washes, we're very aware of all the germs that could potentially infect our lives and alter our very existence, aren't we? Any super moms that are here, before I ask you to raise your hand, I should just... I don't want to set you up, but you know the kind of moms I'm talking about? The very germ-conscious, and whenever your kids are out, even in a public place like this, I mean, you've got the hand sanitizer ready to go, and you line them up, and just down the row, squirt, 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 rub those hands together, kids, and then even after handling your kids, you wash your hands a second or third time sometimes, right? And it's particularly challenging in a context like this where we're supposed to be a fellowship of saints, right? And so there's a lot of greeting one another and handshaking and sometimes hugs. And some of you, that is the last thing you want to do. And I know through the years of ministry back in South Carolina, every flu season, which seems to hit about early, maybe middle of the fall, certainly by Christmas, there's a lot of coughing and sneezing and hacking. I would receive letters or emails from people saying, you know, Pastor, that whole greet one another thing we do at the beginning of the service, we need to suspend that. There are health issues and concerns, and, you know, there could be people who get really sick as a result of this, and you wouldn't want to make people sick as a result of that. And I think, you know, what are we supposed to do with that? And there's some truth in that, but, you know, to alter even just the normal course of life for the sake of germs that we're afraid of seems a little bit beyond our common sense. But this is not new in our day and age, a consciousness of things that defile us, whether physically or things that defile us of a spiritual nature. Those, frankly, are the scariest things to deal with. Those are the things that are the most difficult to escape. Because you may take public measures to put on a good show, a good face. You may be ever vigilant in keeping that public reputation clean in its appearance. But when you are alone in the darkness of the night with your own soul and you begin to recall either things that you have done or things that have been done to you, things that make you feel defiled, you become desperate to find some means of cleansing. And there are even situations in an assembly like this where people actually express a spiritual need through physical means. You say, what do you mean? Well, our culture puts labels on things like this called labels like OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. And one of those, I remember working with an individual who actually would wash his hands dozens and dozens and dozens of times a day. And as he shared openly the real struggle that was going on in his heart, it actually had to do with things that were of a spiritual nature. It was wonderful to watch him grow out of that and come to a place where he was able to trust God for his spiritual cleansing. And so the whole physical effort he had been making to stay clean began to just diminish over time. My heart ached for him, though, to listen to this real struggle with how do I make my heart clean? How do I make my soul clean? And you know, that's exactly where many of the Jews in Jesus' day were, and it's actually where a lot of us are today. We may not talk about it openly, but many of us are worried that we're just not good enough, that we're not pure enough, that we're not clean enough, first for God, that he should want any association with us. But we're also concerned that somehow other people around us would find out that we're not everything they think we are. And maybe they won't want to associate with us. And one of the questions that I believe the Gospel of John begins to address in this chapter is, how do you actually clean your soul? How do you really find a heart that has been made pure? How do you shed those nagging feelings and even that grinding guilt that so many of us wrestle with day in and day out? The culture we live in comes up with all kinds of methods. Everything from behavioral therapy to reprogramming. Some will even prescribe medication that will, they won't really make the issues go away, but it at least softens that inner struggle and turmoil. But as our text has been teaching us in the Gospel of John, Jesus comes into our world, into our culture, full of grace and truth, with a view of changing us. So as we look at John 2, I want you to notice several things, and if you have the notes there in front of you, they're just probably 4 points, maybe a fifth one, depending on how you want to break a couple of pieces apart here, but some things about this particular narrative that I think are really important for us as we get to know Jesus better. What I want you to see, first of all, in the first couple of verses is that Jesus is present to celebrate a wedding, but actually remedies a cultural crisis. Now, this isn't the big point of the story, but it is a point. And I think it's a point we need to pay attention to, because remember, this is God in flesh making his dwelling with us. This is part of how he answers the question, how do I feel about you? How does God interact with ordinary people? And one of the things that we see God doing is attending a wedding celebration. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciple. Now, tying it back to chapter 1, Cana is Nathanael's hometown. And remember, as Nathanael was first following Jesus, the Lord promised him, you're going to see greater things than this little interaction where I revealed to you, I saw you before we actually began to have conversations. And it seems reasonable that the mother of our Lord, Mary, may have some kind of responsibility as hostess at this wedding celebration. I think that may be part of the reason it really is her concern that the wedding party has no more wine. And so this is a serious need that arises. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. One author that I read notes that to run out of supplies would be a dreadful embarrassment in a shame culture. Say, what is a shame culture? Well, this culture, which is not far different really from our own culture, based so much of one's individual worth on public standing. And there are cultures that express this in different ways all around the world, but the bottom line is every one of us relates to it. You've been in a social setting where you didn't get the memo that the dress was either more than what you actually came with or prepared for, or maybe it was more casual than how you arrived. And so you suddenly walk into a room and you realize that the expectation around you is set at a different level than where you're living it right now. So that's a similar sense of what this wedding party would have been dealing with, and the bridegroom in particular. And some have suggested that running out of wine, which is used frequently in the Old Testament as a sign of blessing and joy, may also be a sign in this context of the spiritual condition of Israel. That may be pressing the text a little bit beyond where John intends it to go, but I think it's also accurate that it was a spiritually difficult time. But here's what I want you to see, that in his divine kindness, Jesus cares about the personal shame and embarrassment of the wedding party. I think that's exactly why he acts. But it is mingled with the second point that I want you to see from the text. The second half of verse 3, Jesus remains on redemptive mission. And so this interaction between his mother and her request with him, it's difficult for us to really grasp this, especially that he would call her woman, right? I mean, what son here calls his mother woman? And that would seem disrespectful in our context. Well, it's not disrespectful, actually. But this is a piece of conversation that is really important for us. In verse 4, Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? And here's the really important piece. My hour has not yet come. Now that first little part of the verse, we could translate it this way. What do you and I have in common in this concern? And it may just be a polite way even of saying, you're the hostess. What am I supposed to do about this? So don't read any disrespect here, all right? Don't let anybody make some kind of chauvinistic mileage out of this. Our Lord is speaking in very ordinary conversation with his mother, and yet he's drawing her attention to the chief concern, and he uses this phrase, my hour. Well, as we read through the Gospel of John and we encounter this, we need to say, well, what is this hour that he is speaking of? Because whatever it is, it's clear to us at this particular moment that nothing else must stand in the way or get in the way of our Lord's intention to reach this hour. And what you will find in the course of John, and I'm sure in the weeks that are ahead in studying the gospel more specifically, the hour of which Jesus now speaks refers specifically to his death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, and his exaltation. So it's not a 60-minute block of time that he is speaking of, but rather a specific point in time. It is the pinnacle point for which he has come to earth. It is the center point of his mission, and he's on that mission. His mind is already there, and his mother's suggestion as she pulls him into this cultural crisis is not enough to take him off the mission. You've got to love that about the Lord. This is a rather easy distraction for Jesus to shed compared to some of the other temptations he will face to swerve from the hour. But I am struck by the fact that even though the hour is the critical point of focus for him, his heart is not empty of kindness and concern for a wedding party that's in trouble. There is an ever-present grace in Jesus that moves him to act, even for those that in the big overarching priority of the cross and the resurrection and the work of redemption, you could say it's irrelevant, it's unimportant. Let somebody else take care of the issue. Let somebody else run down to the market and buy more wine. Jesus, out of this gracious kindness, steps in, and I think his mother knows not what he will do, but that his nature is such that he's going to help. And so she says, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. I would love to know the backstory or the conversations that preceded this, where she could look to the servants with all confidence and say to them, whatever he tells you, do it. I'd love to know the conversations between our Lord and his mother after this wedding celebration. But here at this particular moment, she is absolutely confident in his kindness and his grace. Do you want to know how God feels about social embarrassment that you feel periodically? Here it is laid before you in this text. He is not indifferent to it. His heart is not hardened to it, but rather he understands what you experience. He doesn't minimize it, but often enters into it when we are unaware. This is one of the things I love about our Lord, that the care and concern of a bride and groom on a particular day, he makes his own. And without calling attention to the cultural crisis this family is experiencing, Jesus goes to work. There again is his grace. Now, Jesus is doing more than remedying an embarrassing social situation. He is remaining on redemptive mission. But there's something else that happens, and I think John gives us a little clue here, verses 6 and 7, where Jesus now acts. And notice this, verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Why did John add that little descriptor, Jewish rites of purification? Well, this is part of the bigger gospel message, isn't it? And this brings us to our third point, that Jesus actually replaces a distorted ceremony. Now, I'm calling it a distorted ceremony because if you read back through the Old Testament, you will actually find a number of examples of God instructing his people in ways that they ought to cleanse themselves. And some of them include ceremonial washings. But what John is addressing and what Jesus is correcting is not simply the Old Testament teaching of God as he brought Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and said, I want you to live in a particular way as a visible testimony to my greatness and my glory and my salvation. No, what Jesus is correcting and John is pointing to is that by the time Jesus came to earth, the Jews had so distorted and added on in heaps of additional requirements things that God never intended, that this whole rite of purification had become unbearable. And I think it's evidenced by the fact that there are 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. And maybe it's because there's this enormous wedding party and they all need to wash and be cleansed in a particular way. But there, each of those jars holds 20 or 30 gallons. How much water do you need to be ceremonially clean? And the term purification refers to an act of washing for consecration. And biblically speaking, if you go back through the text, whether Old Testament or even some of the New Testament texts, you'll see that it involved washing all or part of one's body, one's clothing. And the Pharisees had ramped it up to a point where even utensils had to be washed in a certain way, even the chairs and couches they sat on had to be ceremonially cleansed by this water. We don't have time to go back through the Old Testament text that would have been a legitimate act of faith and obedience, but even they, quite frankly, I mean, even they were cumbersome for people in our generation. And so the New Testament perception of ritual washing, though, is dealt with not only in passages like these, but let me just give you one example of how the Pharisees in particular had overemphasized its importance and built this monstrosity of a system that, frankly, would have taken the joy not only out of wedding parties that were coming to celebrate, but just day-to-day tasks. Because you couldn't even go down to the market and pick up a few groceries to make for dinner without having to return from the market and go through this ceremonial cleansing. In Mark 7, verses 1 through 4, we read that when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And again, we're not talking about they had been out in the field and had dirt under their fingernails and, you know, grubby, grimy hands, been working on the car or something and sat on the table, you know, a smelly, dirty mess. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a ceremonial cleansing. And these religious leaders in Jesus' day picked up on the fact that the disciples of Jesus came to the table to eat a regular meal and they were ceremonially unclean, unwashed. Now, Mark inserts this note in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And that's how we know it's not the tradition of the scriptures. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. You having any guests over for lunch today? Well, is your kitchen table ceremonially pure? Some of you folks just went, you know, as a matter of fact, it's not even ceremonially impure. I forgot to wash the milk, you know, that we spilled at breakfast. Honey, remind me to do that before our friends come over for lunch today. These pots have been emptied, apparently, as people have washed themselves coming into this feast. And I think it is no small thing that Jesus says to the servants, take those pots and fill them with something other than water for washing. And pots that once held water, really for nothing more than the keeping of man-made tradition for cleansing, now become filled with a celebratory beverage. Well, if those pots are filled with wine, You can no longer wash in the way that the Pharisees were prescribing. You've either got to find new water and new pots, or you just got to let the thing go. I don't think it's insignificant that Jesus acts in this particular way. I think he is, in fact, intentionally replacing and correcting man-made distortion of spiritual cleansing. You know, I was thinking earlier this week that every generation and every culture develops its own methods for cleansing, doesn't it? I mean, what are some of those that come to mind? I was listening Wednesday night at Church in the Park as Jotham brought a very powerful but simple gospel appeal. And one of the things he noted from culture that he's familiar with in India is that millions of pilgrims make their way to the Ganges River every year that they might be washed in those waters. And the irony is twofold. Not only that the water itself has no cleansing power, but it is a filthy river, isn't it? But they are there with all sincerity, recognizing that there's a need for cleansing, taking a step of faith, though it's misplaced faith, isn't it? That somehow if I get into these waters and immerse myself, I'll be free. I looked up an article about smudging. Some of you might be familiar with it, burning something like sage in order to cleanse the atmosphere and your spirit. There are sometimes environmental toxins, and sometimes there's emotional stress, but one article that I read said the use of dried white sage is actually a 2,000-year-old indigenous American practice. The shamans use dried sage plants on their fires as a ritual of calling upon ancestral spirits. Any conflict, anger, illness, or evil was absorbed by the sage smoke to be released or cleansed from the energy field of a person. Sounds appealing, doesn't it? I mean, I don't want to live my life any more than you do with physical toxins or spiritual toxins. I mean, I don't want to be a person whose life and environment is characterized by conflict or anger or illness or evil. And so we develop this belief that somehow if we can burn a substance like sage and release that smoke into a house, an apartment, a place of business, even a yoga studio, something like that, that the bad stuff is gone. I wonder if there are other things that come to your mind as far as ceremonial practices for cleansing. Maybe you are very devoted to religious rituals that you've been taught, and those might include everything from reading your Bible faithfully, because you know, if you miss a day, God's not happy with you, and he gets really angry with people who neglect his word. And so, frankly, reading the word is not so much about feeding your soul on the living word of God, it's about making God happy. I submit to you, that's a ceremony, much like the washing out of those water pots. Some isolate themselves from culture because they think any contact with the irreligious, the worldly ones, makes us impure. And so we live in isolation. Sometimes we stay a few years behind cultural fashion and trends because, after all, God can't be pleased with the latest fashion that comes out, right? So we think that as long as we stay a safe distance behind culture, 15, 20 years, whether it be our dress, whether it be our music, whether it be our various practices, we're okay because we're maintaining distance between all the cultural impurity. Or others who feel like God is most honored when we spend the least money possible. So to take a nice vacation or make a nice purchase would dishonor God. And so we're perpetually stingy and money grubbing. It doesn't honor God. It doesn't make you pure. Actually is an expression of greed. So it's easy to see that the Pharisees and the other religious zealots of Christ's day were way off base when it came to actual cleansing in their hearts, but it's difficult to see our own man-made efforts and our own man-made traditions to be clean. But the word of the Lord speaks very clearly, and there are two passages that I love. One of those is found in the book written to the Hebrews. This is a New Testament book, and if you can find chapter 9 with me, please, you're going to need to go toward the end of your New Testament. And Hebrews is a wonderful book. It's a challenging book because it is written to the Hebrews initially. There are many allusions in it to the ceremonies and rituals that they had practiced, many of which God had given them and called them. But there are gospel points being made all through this book that are really helpful for us. And when we come to chapter 9, there's one particular section that reminds us there is only one means of being clean before God. So listen as I read Hebrews 9, verses 9 through 14. I'm jumping right into the middle of a paragraph here. I know that he's talking about the sacrificial system and such, but listen to the words of the author. According to this arrangement, that is the Old Testament sacrifices, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not... Oops, hang on a second. Oh. Not of this creation. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And there it is, my friends. You can burn all the sage that you want. You can take all the holy baths in a river like the Ganges that some have esteemed and designated a sacred river. You can go through all the man-made rituals or traditions that are offered by this present world to make your soul clean, to make your mind clear, to remove the guilt that you know exists. But the Word of God tells us the only source of cleansing comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew that in that particular moment. That's exactly why he said to his mother, my hour has not yet come, because that would be the hour where he would hang on the cross as the substitute sacrifice for every sinner such as we are. 1 John 1, we read verse 7 earlier in the service. If we had continued reading into verse 9, we would have come across these words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your part is to confess, not to ignite sage, not to take a pilgrimage and be dunked in a river on the other side of the world, not to meet certain earthly requirements that have been set upon you, but rather to simply acknowledge, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm deserving of death and wrath and condemnation, but I believe that Jesus has died as the substitute sacrifice for my sins and that his blood will cleanse. Will you please forgive me and cleanse me? And this passage tells us that he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. All of it. So that's part of the joy we have in coming to the Lord's table this morning is that the bread and the cup testify to the fact that all of our sin is taken away. Amen. That's why you can sit with clear conscience, though you know your past history as I know mine, and it is filled with many points of rebellion and disobedience and sin. Sin against God, sin against other people, but you can still come as God's guest knowing that you have been forgiven all of it, that the blood of Christ has washed you clean, that you really are a welcome guest at his table, and so you raise a cup in humble gratitude and in joyful celebration, saying, "Thank you, Jesus, that we may drink and not die." Well, here's the final point, and look at the text back in John 2 with me again. There are some present who missed the whole point altogether, and the master of the feast is one of those. He seems to be unaware as to where this wine came from, and we don't want to fault him for that. It actually speaks to the humility of Jesus that he wasn't standing up and saying, "Hey, everybody, I'm going to give you the best wine you've ever had, and to do that, I'm going to perform a miracle, so watch this." Serve it up and then say, "Aren't you impressed with me?" No, he just does this. So the text tells us in verse 8 that the master, or verse 9, that the master of the feast samples it, calls the bridegroom, says to him, verse 10, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now." There's a little commentary on the quality of what Jesus did. But now look at what John writes for us, verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." Well, this is the first of seven signs that John records. Now, there were many more signs and miracles that Jesus performed. But these seven, John assembles here and records for us. The first one is recorded here in chapter 2. Water is turned into wine. Then we're going to see that Jesus heals a nobleman's son who's right at the point of death. An incurable fever, no human help available for him. Jesus heals him. Then in chapter 5, Jesus heals a lame man. And it's an extraordinary scene. And there's almost this sense of both acceleration, of movement forward and upward, where each act of our Lord, each miraculous work, each sign, as John records it for us, is greater than the one before. Then he feeds 5,000 plus people in chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, he walks on water. And then in chapter 9, he actually gives sight to a man who was born blind. And that is an exhilarating passage. And the controversy that it stirred and the conversations that follow up are extraordinary. But Jesus does something that cannot be duplicated by human hands. And finally, the seventh sign and the culmination of Christ manifesting his glory through these signs, as John records it, is he raises Lazarus from the dead. And in all of these signs, he is revealing something about himself. And John says he is manifesting his glory. That is, he is revealing something of his majesty. One of the songs we sang earlier just put the Lord front and center in his majesty. And we use that term to praise him. The Old Testament terminology reminds us of the weight. When we speak of God's glory, we're speaking of his weight. And so Psalm 19 reminds us the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. You want to know how big and huge and awesome God is? Look at the world that you live on. So here the Lord is putting forward some of his majesty, pulling back the curtain, as it were, saying, "Look at the weight of my person." Now think with me for just a moment what had to happen for water to turn into wine. This is more than addition. This is not Jesus adding flavor crystals to jars of water. He didn't have a secret stash of juice concentrate. Now Jesus did not start with grapes or any kind of juice. And one author records just a little bit of the chemistry behind that and saying that with simple clear water, H2O, he turned it into C2H5OH. And those of you who are chemists or you know a little bit about science recognize that on the spot, Jesus had to create molecules and structures of those molecules that did not exist in front of him at that particular moment. And there's much bigger and more complex organic coloring and flavoring found in wine. This author goes on to write, to do this, he made carbon and other atoms on the spot, as well as putting them into many different chemical arrangements. Grape juice contains fermentable carbohydrate sugar compounds that, when exposed to living yeast cells, are converted to alcohol and CO2 gas bubbles. And then he gives a long chemical formula for all of this. Finally, he states, at this rudimentary level, the science seems fairly simple, but don't be fooled. Besides the basic elements of water, carbohydrates, and alcohol, there can be a wide variety of other compounds present, such as acids, phenols, various proteins, and minerals. There are a multitude of complex processes involved in producing just the right taste, aroma, color, and other characteristics of fine wines. And apparently the master of the feast is impressed because he has that conversation with the groom saying, you know, most people do it the other way around, but this is good stuff. And Jesus did all this apparently by speaking a word of command. That's all. But you know, if you've read the Bible from the beginning, you're not really surprised at this point, because this is the same God who hovered over creation, who spoke the world into existence, who said, let there be light, and there was light. Who said, let there be a sun to rule the day and a moon to rule the night, and it was so. That's the testimony in Genesis 1. And again, Jesus stands before his disciples, and he creates on the spot through his powerful word. What kind of God is this? What kind of man is in our presence? And if you look at the end of verse 11, you see the very response that God desires from all of us as we read this testimony. Several thousand years later, he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It is Christ's glory to remedy a cultural crisis that was unfolding at this moment for a needy groom and bride. He provides generously, and we marvel at that. It is Christ's glory to replace distorted ceremonies of purification and bring people into a full celebration of life. But you know, honestly, a powerful religious leader could change the tide of a cultural such as Israel was at that point. But what cannot be duplicated is the divine power that the Lord Jesus reveals at that moment as the Creator God. He reveals divine glory. There's so many thoughts that come to my heart. Let me share with one. It's not in the notes, and to our friends who are following along in the English notes that were printed out, let me apologize to you for inserting this. But do you know what's at stake with God as creator when you look at the Genesis account, or you even come to John 2? Only this terminology and this type of power is ascribed, or I should say, this type of power is ascribed only to God in the Bible. And even some of the terminology, particularly in the Old Testament, related to creation is left to him. It's unique to him. Nobody else creates as God creates. It's one thing to affirm that God has created all that we see in the world, but then you come to Psalm 51, and when David is confronted over his sin of adultery and murder, and Nathan the prophet has stood before him and pointed God's finger of accusation, saying, you are the guilty man. As he begins to cry out to God, one of the things that he actually does in that prayer is to pray that God would create in him a clean heart. And he uses the same terminology you find back in Genesis 1 for creation. And my friend, if you struggle to believe that God created all that is, and if you struggle to believe that Jesus could actually create real fine wine from water, as John 2 puts before us, it stands to reason that you would also struggle to believe that he could create within you something you can't see, but a new heart. But if you are willing to acknowledge him as the Creator God who came to save and rescue and redeem, then these passages are full of hope for you, because if he can put the universe into existence by his spoken word, and if he can create a fine wine from water that was freshly drawn from the ground, then perhaps and I'm confident he will, when you call upon him to create a clean heart, he will do it by the same powerful word. So will you call on him? Oh, we rejoice that he turned water into wine. You know what we rejoice over even more, and what makes the witnesses in heaven sing when the report is issued there, is when one, just one sinner, turns in repentance and comes back to God. So we sing with faith. There's none like you, Jesus. There's just no one else like you. His disciples believed. We too are called to believe. As we close here, I want you to just think through a couple of simple questions. What is your response to Jesus? When you read this story, hear this text unfolded, I mean, are you at the point that the disciples were believing at all? Saying, oh, yes, Jesus, you are everything this text declares you to be. Or maybe you're just not quite there, but you're saying, this is quite a story. It's a lot for me to think about. I would encourage you to just continue to think and set it before the Lord. Just pray. Say, Lord, this is a lot for me to take in, and I'm not even sure about how I pray to you, but if you really are this person revealed in John 2, would you show me? Maybe you're one of those who would say, no, I know you folks mean well, and I'm glad I could be here today, but this is beyond human reasoning. And I would actually agree with you. The story, I would say, though, is not irrational, but there are components of this that go beyond human understanding. It's actually supernatural. And I would encourage you to consider the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of John, who wrote this book, of people that you are gathered with today, many of whom have known Jesus Christ in a very personal way for a long time, others who are newer to this relationship, but all of whom could also give personal testimony as to the reality of his divinity and of his power. We want to know what God thinks about us in awkward social moments. It's in the text. We want to know what God thinks about all the man-made tradition that we have instituted to cleanse ourselves and purify ourselves. We know from the text. In one sense, he's saying, empty out those old ways. Come follow me. Put your faith in me. Enter into a true celebration. We want to know what God, the Creator, looks like when he makes his dwelling with us. It's right here in the text. He brings life. He brings blessing. He brings true celebration.